If you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 19 for our study tonight. Look at the last part of this chapter and talk about the purpose of the law of Moses. So in our last lesson, we were in the first part of chapter 3, and we noted how Paul has spent time in chapters 1 and 2 beginning to prove the thesis of the book of Romans, that the gospel is God's power to salvation, chapter 1 and verse 16, meaning that it's the only way that man can be saved. And to prove that, he's been demonstrating, first of all, our need for a Savior. So he shows the Gentiles as sinners in chapter 1, the Jews as sinners in chapter 2, and all men as sinners in chapter 3. And so those quotations in the last part that we noted from the Old Testament scriptures over and over again emphasize the fact that men were not righteous and they were in need of righteousness, and that's why Jesus came and why he brought the gospel. So when he does that, he shows to the Jews that they had a fundamental misunderstanding of their relationship with God and their relationship to the Old Testament scriptures as well, what those were and what the purpose was. He's tried to show them, and he'll do it again and again in this book, that it's the inward man, the inward heart of faithful obedience that makes a person right with God, not outward acts of hypocritical, self-righteous compliance with the law. And it doesn't mean that you don't have to keep the law and do what God says. You do, but you have to do it from the right kind of attitude and with the right heart. And his point is, one of the things he's demonstrating is that the Gentiles could be saved just as much as the Jews could. God loved all men and wanted all to be saved, and he wanted that for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so he brought up questions that would be asked of him because of and based on the things he was teaching. What advantage then hath the Jew in verse number 1? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he says there are a lot of things, but the main one is that they receive the law of God, the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And he goes on to look at some other questions about God's judging the world and so forth. Verse 9, are we better than they? And of course, the answer is no, because all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So that brings us down to verse 19, where, building on that idea, he's going to drive home the point of what the old law was actually intended for and what its purpose was. And you and I may hear that, and we may even read this passage and think, you know, that's all well and good, but what good does that do us today? We're not under the old law. But the religious world, the world that we live in, if this one fact could be understood, the purpose of the law of Moses, it would take care of nearly every denominational error that exists. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Because the fundamental flaw in people's thinking today is that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they make up the Bible. And so if it's in the Bible, then it's God's law. And so people pick what they like from the Old Testament, they take what they like from the New, they look here and there, and they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And they use the Old Testament scriptures to justify all kinds of religious practices that are not authorized in the New Testament, thinking that because it's in the Bible, then it's okay for us. But that was a different system for a different time and with a different purpose. And once we understand that, we then begin to see why the gospel and why God has given us the gospel of Christ, and the price was so high for it, the blood of Jesus. So read in verse 19, Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So let's back up and talk about what Paul is teaching us here as it relates to the law of Moses and its purpose. So he says that all the world may become guilty before God. And that phrase actually means to be made liable to pay penalty to God. And so it's the idea of being placed on trial. But here, in this case, and the way Paul uses this language, it's not God being the judge, but God is the injured party. So man has sinned against God, and we're going to go to trial. And God presents the evidence to show how he's been wronged in this case. And in this case, we are the judges. And that doesn't mean we judge God, but it means we're supposed to judge the evidence and see if it's true or not. And so what he's done earlier in chapter 3 is to begin to present that evidence. In chapters 1 and 2 also. And we talked about it last time, that he shows the actions of the Gentiles and the actions of the Jews, that they are sinful. And then in chapter 3, he proves it by quoting scripture. That it's, here's one avenue of evidence. You can look at their lives, and now here's another. This is what God says about it. And that forever settles the matter. So God has presented the evidence, and it demonstrates that all are guilty before him. We're liable to pay a penalty to God because we wronged him. And so we owe him for what we have done. Well, what is that penalty? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve to pay. And Paul has presented the evidence, and God has presented the evidence that we're all guilty, and therefore we all owe that debt. So how do we get out of that? Well, the answer is the gospel, and Paul's showing us that, but to help us and to help them understand why the gospel is the answer, he has to show why the law of Moses was not the answer. And so that's what he's doing here. So notice again that he says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That's the jurisdiction of the law. The law is for those who are under it. And we understand that principle. We don't answer to the laws of France. We're not under the jurisdiction of France or of any other country because we're not citizens of those countries. We live in the United States of America. And so the law of this land is law for us, and no other law is. Well, the law of Moses, the jurisdiction of that law, was to those who were under it. So only those people who lived under the law of Moses were accountable to that law. So that means the patriarchs who lived before weren't accountable to it, and it means all people today who live after the law has been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, we're not answerable to the law of Moses. It has no jurisdiction over us. And that doesn't mean we don't study it and learn from it and learn very important and great lessons from it, but we're not under its jurisdiction. It has no power over us. So it was limited to the people to whom it was given, beginning with the descendants of Abraham who came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. And from that moment onward until it ended at the cross, they were under the jurisdiction of the law. Now, what was the purpose of the law? Paul gives us three purposes of the law of Moses in this passage. First of all, he says that every mouth may be stopped. The purpose of the law of Moses, number one, was to stop the mouths of men. And mainly what he means there is the mouths of those like the Jews who were saying that they were justified in their self-righteousness, that because they had the law, because they followed, you know, their traditions, because they did this and that, descended from Abraham, whatever it was, that they could boast and brag that they were saved because of God giving this law. The law was given to stop their mouths. And how did it do that? Because it showed what sin was. And it said to them, every person who lived under the law of Moses understood that at one point in their lives they had violated that law. Everybody did. No one could keep it perfectly. Jesus is the only one who ever did. The Pharisees didn't want to admit that they had violated the law. So they created their traditions and their loopholes so that they could justify themselves and tell themselves, we have kept God's law faithfully, even though they hadn't. Jesus said they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They would focus on tithing, you know, mint and anise and cumin, the spices, but leave the weightier matters of the law. And we've talked about those things. They would, you know, make long prayers as a pretense to show people how honorable they were and then turn around and steal from widows. So they were violating the law, and the law stops your mouth. You can't brag before God living under the law of Moses because everyone broke it. No one kept it perfectly except for Jesus. The second purpose of the law is what we read earlier, that all the world may become guilty before God. And we need to understand this principle about the law of Moses, that one of its purposes was to show men that they were guilty, not to provide the way out, but to demonstrate very clearly that we were sinners. That was one of the purposes, one of the reasons that God gave the law of Moses, to make sin exceeding sinful, is how Paul words it to the Galatians. But it demonstrates that principle and that idea. God wanted that law to show people, you are a sinner, and therefore you are lost, and you need me. You need a savior. You need someone to help you. You can't save yourself. You can't work your way out of it. You can't law keep your way out of it. You need forgiveness that can only come from God. And so the law of Moses was designed to show that. And so that's why you have all those laws. We sometimes even reading Leviticus, for example, and all the intricate details of the laws and what you could eat and what you could wear and all of these things, and you understand very clearly how hard it would have been to keep that law. And that was the point. You couldn't, and God was trying to show that we're guilty. We owe God a debt because we all have sinned against him. So in the third place, he says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The third purpose of the law of Moses was to give man the knowledge of sin, to tell us what sin is, to show us how ugly sin is, to show us the punishment that sin brings, and the damage that it does to a life and to a soul, and the cost of sin. And because that was the purpose of the law, to give the knowledge of sin, it was not possible to be justified by the law. And that's what he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because that wasn't what it was intended to do. It was intended to show you how sinful you were, not to make you justified before God. So the purpose of the law, again, it always comes back to showing sin, demonstrating that we're sinners, how terrible sin is, and then the consequences of it and the price that has to be paid. When you wrong God, this is the debt you owe. And ultimately, that debt, of course, is your life. Death is the wage of sin. So the goal of the law was not to save men from their sins. It was to show them that they were sinners and in need of salvation, to put their faith in God and trust in his promise of the Savior to come. And when you have that kind of faith, then you don't lean upon yourself, you don't become self-righteous, but you realize your total dependence upon God. And so when he sends that Savior into the world, it doesn't matter if he fits your preconceived notion of what he's supposed to be, if his kingdom is physical or spiritual. All that matters is this is the Savior, and I can't make it without him, so I'm going to follow him, whatever he teaches. And of course, that's not what the Jews did. They rejected Jesus and they crucified him because they didn't think they needed a Savior, because they'd completely misunderstood the purpose of the law of Moses. So that's why he says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And remember, when he says without the law, that word without means outside of. God's righteousness was not dependent upon, and it wasn't limited to, the law of Moses. God's righteousness existed outside of the law. And we understand that. And the point again is that God was righteous, and he didn't need the law of Moses for him to be righteous. He's righteous by his very nature. And so he's able to give a law that doesn't actually make a person righteous, but points them to the need of righteousness. So when it talks about without the law, it means outside of the law of Moses. Now, a lot of people in the religious world read these verses and they read about the law and they just think about law in general. And they try to use it to teach that there's no law under the New Testament. That if you believe that you have to obey commandments or do certain things to be saved, you believe in salvation by law. And they look to these verses and they say it's not dependent upon law. But God's not talking about law in general. He's talking about the law of Moses. Obviously, there are laws in the New Testament. God gives commands that we have to obey. And it's foolish to think otherwise. The New Testament is full of them. And so it's a misunderstanding again of this idea of law. So he says God's righteousness, you know, existed outside of the law of Moses. He was righteous in the patriarchal age. He's righteous in the Christian age. And his righteousness was not dependent upon that law. And in fact, he says, that is testified by the law itself. The law of Moses even showed that God is righteous without the law. And that's another of the things that Paul has been doing here in talking about the sinfulness of the Jews and of the Gentiles and so forth. It's what we have been studying in Hebrews with Melchizedek, for example, that he didn't live under the law of Moses, but he was a priest of God and greater than Abraham, because God's righteousness wasn't limited to the law of Moses as the Jews wanted to limit it. So he says in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So justification doesn't come by the deeds of the old law, the law of Moses, and it never did. God never intended for it to be that way. It's only by the gospel of Christ that men can be made righteous in the sight of God and be right with him. So again, Paul says that the righteousness of God exists without the law, outside the law, and the law and the prophets testify of that. And by the way, chapter 4 is going to demonstrate that clearly, because it's all about Abraham and his faith. And Paul talks about the way Abraham lived his life and his faithfulness to God, and he was saved because of that, and he never lived a second of his life under the law of Moses. And they put all of their trust in the law, yet they also put their trust in Abraham. How can those two things be compatible if Abraham never kept the law of Moses? It wasn't given for hundreds of years after Abraham. So that's the point that he's making there, and we'll see that more clearly. But notice again, it's the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Christ is the gospel. And so man is made righteous, judged to be right, by the gospel of Christ. So the point is that without Jesus, the law of Moses ultimately did no good. It couldn't save you from sin. Without Jesus, the patriarchal law couldn't save you from sin. Both of those systems were dependent upon God's keeping his promise to bring a Savior into the world. And the goal of those laws was to get man to put his faith in God, because he recognized his own sinfulness. So salvation is in the gospel, and it was always dependent upon it, because there's no difference. All have sinned, whether you were a patriarch or under the law of Moses, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, we all have sinned and come short. That phrase "come short" literally means to fall short of. So it's like you're trying to reach the goal. You're running a race and you're trying to reach the finish line and you fall short. You don't quite meet the standard. That's what it is when we sin. We don't meet the standard that God has set for us. And we've all done that. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. So how do we make that right? Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's the faith of Christ, the gospel, that reveals how we can be made right with God. And so righteousness is for all who believe, all who have faith, that is, take God at his word, as we just sang, trust and obey, do what he says. It's for all, because there's no difference, there's no distinction that sets one group or one person above another. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and so we're all on equal footing in need of a Savior. So because all have sinned, the gospel is for all. Literally, that phrase there, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says that for all sinned in the past tense, and fall short in the present tense of the glory of God. So not only have we done wrong in the past, but in the present we still fall short. And so we still mess up and we do things that are wrong. And so we all need redemption. We need someone to purchase us back to God so we can be right with him. And the price that was paid to do that was, of course, the death of Jesus on the cross. So God declared openly and he declared publicly the ransom that was paid by his son. Verse 24 that we read, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice that God set it forth and he declared it. He didn't do it secretly, and so only certain people who had certain knowledge could figure out the mystery and know where salvation was. But God openly sent his son into the world. Jesus lived his life before the world, set the example that he set before the world, preached the gospel that he preached openly to the world, and then he died publicly, openly, after living a sinless life. None of this was hidden. It was all open and public because God was declaring the ransom for man's sin. So all who knew they were sinners could now know that there is a Savior. And God wanted us to know, and that's the whole point. The law of Moses was to make us aware of our sins so we would know our need for a Savior. And then Jesus came and openly showed himself to be that Savior. He uses the word propitiation here. There in verse 25, he set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation is a word that refers to the offering for sin that is able to bring atonement. It's a suitable sacrifice for sin. So animals, the blood of a lamb or of a goat or whatever animal you killed, was not a propitiation. It wasn't a suitable sacrifice. It didn't meet the justice of God. It didn't rise to the level of an adequate offering. God had a reason for instituting those sacrifices to teach us about sin. And those poor little innocent animals who had done nothing wrong, they died because I did something wrong. That animal was innocent. It hadn't violated the will of God. It's an animal. But you had to kill it. You had to cut its throat and drain its blood and gut it and go through all of that process. And it happened over and over and over again, constantly, continually, day after day, for years and decades and centuries, all of the blood that was shed of those innocent animals because of our sins. God's showing us that sin is a bloody matter. It has a great price, and those animals demonstrated it. But all of that blood could not take away one sin. One little white lie could not be removed by all the blood of those animals that was shed, because that wasn't a propitiation. It wasn't suitable. Jesus is the suitable sacrifice for sin. He actually satisfies the justice of God and pays the price. Here, this word propitiation is a reference to the mercy seat. We read about the mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, and it's the same word that's used here. What was the mercy seat? You remember the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark you had the tables of stone, the law of God, inside the Ark. On top of the Ark you had the two cherubim that faced each other, their wings outstretched toward one another, and where those angels were was the mercy seat. And that's where God would appear in the tabernacle, and especially on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would go in and he would offer blood at the mercy seat. So you have the law of God, and above God's law is a seat, a throne where God sits, and it's a seat of mercy. And the high priest would bring blood there to offer for the sins of the people. Well, Jesus is our mercy seat. He's the place where the blood is offered that provides forgiveness of sin. But with him, it's not the shadow, it's the real thing. He actually paid the price and actually made the sacrifice that can take away our sins. So he is the propitiation through faith in his blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but his blood. And faith in his blood means that we understand and we believe and we trust that it's only by his blood that our sins can be washed away. And so whatever he asks us to do to contact that blood, that's what we do, because we trust him and we obey his will. So it's the blood that cleanses us. When we teach baptism for the remission of sins, we're not teaching water salvation. Never have, never will, because water cannot take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can. But it was the Lord who told us that the blood was in the water, and that if you wanted to contact it, you had to be baptized for the remission of sins. But we don't believe that the water cleanses our sins. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's the blood that does it. We just believe, as the Bible says, that the way you contact the blood is by obeying God's command to be baptized. So notice back to the text. He says, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Sins that are past. The public execution of Jesus, his crucifixion on the cross, as an offering for sin, declared God's righteousness in his forbearance and his forgiveness under the old law. And so that's the question that arises. If the old law, if the purpose was to point out sin and the purpose wasn't to remove sin, how could God forgive people under the old law? The answer is the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it justified God. It showed his righteousness in his forbearance with those sins under the Old Testament. And forbearance doesn't mean that he overlooked sin or that he tolerated sin, but that he allowed it to be forgiven for those who were obedient to the law that they lived under, because he knew Jesus was coming. And again, we have to understand that God is eternal. He's outside of time. And so for you and I, it's thousands of years from the beginning to the cross. But for God, it's the blink of an eye. He can see the end and the beginning. So he already knew that Jesus was going to die. And so he had forbearance with their sins because he knew this sacrifice was coming. So he wasn't forgiving sins without the blood of Jesus. He knew that that was going to take place. So the phrase here, it actually says to declare his righteousness in the passing over, in the overlooking of the sins done aforetime or in the past. And that word passing over or overlooking is interesting, because it reminds us of Paul's preaching in Acts 17. And you remember that he said there, the times of this ignorance God winked at. And we read that phrase, winked at, and we think, you know, when you wink at something, you're kind of, you know, saying our kid does something bad, you know, when they're little and they say that first bad word and we kind of fuss at them, but then we wink about it because it's kind of funny. We think that that's what that means, but God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't think that it's funny at all. The word is the word that means to overlook. God overlooked sin. Now, when we think of overlook, we think that God, this sin happened and God just didn't do anything about it. He pretended like it wasn't there. But that's not true either. God doesn't overlook sin. When the Bible talks about God winking at or overlooking sin during the times characterized by ignorance, which is before the cross, it means not to overlook in the sense of not paying attention to it, but think of the timeline. The sin is committed here. God looked past the sin. He looked over it to the cross. He said, yes, this person has sinned, but I can forgive it because I look over it and I see the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what overlooked means in this passage. Not that God didn't pay attention to their sins. Obviously he did. He opened the earth and swallowed those who rebelled against Moses, right? God never tolerated sin. He never does, and he can't because he's righteous. But he knew the cross was coming. So he had forbearance with their sins. So the times of this ignorance, right, the times characterized by ignorance, when they didn't know Jesus and they didn't know the cross, God winked at, he overlooked, looked past them to the cross, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's the difference? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So all men everywhere are commanded to repent because of Jesus. Jesus has died and has been raised, and God has, in doing that, he's given assurance unto all men. The resurrection wasn't a secret. It was open. Multitudes saw it and saw the resurrected Christ. And so God demonstrated the truth of this event in history. So now he can judge the world in righteousness. He's righteous when he judges us because Jesus had come. And the point is this, that if man sinned in the Old Testament system and God gave them the wages of sin immediately, death, then everybody's dead. There's no human race, there's no humanity. But God overlooked it. He didn't bring judgment upon the world immediately, but he was patient, he had forbearance, because the cross was coming. But now that Jesus has come, and now that the gospel is given to us, any moment that God chooses, he can send his son and end time and judge the world, and he'll be perfectly righteous in doing that because he's provided the way of escape. And that's what the gospel does. It shows us the righteousness, the justness of God. So back to Romans 3, he says in verse 26 again, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. God is righteous, he is just, and the justifier. He's the one who makes righteous. So God is righteous, and he makes us righteous, and he's able to do that because of the cross. He's just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So how is salvation found today? Not under the Old Testament system. That was to show us our sins and to show us our need of a Savior. The way of salvation today is through Jesus. It's the only way. There is no other way to be forgiven of sins. Justification based upon faith that comes through the gospel. So real quick, notice the last part of the chapter. Verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So where is boasting? This is another purpose of the law of Moses and ultimately of the gospel, it takes away boasting. The word for boasting here means glorying, and it has to do with that Jewish idea and attitude of superiority over the Gentiles, that we're better than they are. And so they boasted and they bragged and they gloried in themselves and in their perceived position with God. But there was no reason for them to boast. Merely possessing the law of Moses did not exalt them and it did not save them. They, just like the Gentiles, were sinners in need of a Savior. So there is no room to boast or to brag. So Paul says that this kind of boasting is excluded, notice, by the law of faith. Again, people say there's no law under the New Testament, it's all grace. That's not true. It's the law of faith. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. So it's still law, but it's law of faith that brings freedom. The law of faith is the law which demands faith and produces faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So the gospel produces faith at the same time that it demands faith. So Paul's making the case here that justification didn't come by possessing the law of Moses. And he's also shown that merely keeping rituals, going through the motions of doing what God said without the right kind of heart, that couldn't save you. So he concludes here that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And again, that doesn't mean you didn't have to keep the law of Moses and do what it said. You did, but you had to do it with faith. And then faith was the key to salvation. It's what made the law-keeping work. Just keeping the law by itself didn't accomplish anything, but when you trusted God and you kept the law because God said so, and I believe in God and trust in Him, that's different. And it's true under the New Testament as well. Faith without works is dead. So I can say that I believe in Jesus, but if I don't do what he says, that's a dead faith. And it's the same principle from the Old Testament. And we need to understand that this faith does not exclude law, but it is a law of faith. And we also need to point out here in this verse, in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the verse where Martin Luther added the word only after faith in his translation of the Bible. He said, we conclude that a man is justified by faith only without the deeds of the law. And he meant not doing anything, just believing. And the problem with that, of course, is that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Paul taught. But again, it's this notion of trying to reconcile faith and works and those things, failing to understand works of obedience, works of trust, works that demonstrate faith. So he felt it was a good idea to add to the Word of God, and the religious world has never recovered from it. They still believe this doctrine of faith only. But that's not what the Bible said, and it's not what God teaches. So verse 29 again, is he the God of the Jews only? Of course not. God never intended for only the Jews to be saved. He's also the God of the Gentiles, and Paul states that. And remember, this is Paul stating this. Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anybody ever hated Gentiles, Paul was the man. But he's saying, in Christ, I understand now that God loves the Gentiles, and he always has. He's the God of all. Both Jew and Gentile would be justified, will be justified, made righteous by faith, and that faith is revealed in the gospel. Therefore, the conclusion is, all men need the gospel. Doesn't matter who you are, you need the gospel. It's the only way of salvation. So he closes by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? His answer is, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So when Paul preaches the gospel, does that mean the Old Testament is pointless? That the law of Moses served no purpose? Of course not. The Jews might have begun to think that Paul was making it seem meaningless or unnecessary, but it was the very opposite of that. Paul says the law was vital, it was necessary, but it's established the necessity of it and the vital nature of it is established only in Christ and the church. Without Jesus, the law of Moses is empty. It doesn't accomplish anything. It can't bring salvation. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And so without him, the old law loses its life and its impact and its importance. But in Christ, the law is established. We see it in its proper place. We understand what its role was. And then we can relate to it accordingly and rightly divide the word of truth and recognize the great lessons that we learn from it, but also that it's not God's law for us today. But the point again of the chapter and of everything that we've seen up to this point in the book of Romans is that you and I need the gospel, that the world around us needs the gospel, that it's the only way that anyone can be saved. And God has always intended it to be that way, and he worked everything out through the history of the world to make it that way, because this was always his plan and his goal. Salvation through Christ in his body, which is the church. And all of that is brought to us through the gospel. And that's why we need to know it and obey it in our own lives and then teach it to others so they can understand this and have that same knowledge and faith that we have and find the salvation that is found only in Christ Jesus. And so that was the goal of the law of Moses, to bring us to Christ. And now that he's here, we have to follow his will and his law. I want to close by saying this. We've talked about for several weeks now on Sunday mornings, passages from the Psalms. And I've kind of mentioned it, but I think it's worth noting again that all of those beautiful blessings that are talked about in those Psalms, about how good God is and about his mercy enduring forever and his long suffering and his patience and his forgiveness, all of those things are true and right, and they teach us about the nature and character of God. But understanding all of that, it was still during the Old Testament system. And as true as it was, and as much as David and others understood that, they still didn't grasp the fullness of it that we have in Christ. We live in the greatest time in the history of the world because we live in the time where we have the full revelation of God. We know the completion of his plan. We understand what he's given us in Jesus. How could we ever let anything cause us to walk away from him, to turn away from our Savior, to abandon his gospel? So we have to preach it for what it says and not change it and not alter it, not to come to it and say to add the word only here because that fits what I want it to say. This is God's plan of the ages. And if I truly love him and believe in him and trust him, I'm not going to alter his word in any way. Just preach what it says and teach what it says, and those who have honest hearts will be drawn to it and will be obedient to it as well. And we should do that same thing in our lives, because this is what it's all been about, and what a wonderful privilege we have to live in this time when we have the gospel and are able to enjoy all those blessings in Christ and to know the full will of God. It ought to motivate us to read our Bibles and to study and to learn it and to meditate on it and to see just the wonderful things that God has given us in his Son that so many for you know, hundreds and thousands of years longed for. It's ours. The church, the fellowship, the body of Christ, we have these things. And they would have done anything just about to have just a glimpse of what we have. We must never, ever take it for granted, and not take it for granted in our world by not teaching it to others. So I hope we'll be encouraged in that. And maybe someone here tonight needs to be obedient to the gospel. We're not asking you to do anything except what the gospel teaches, to render obedience to the Lord's will so you can receive what he has provided for us through the blood of his Son. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will raise you to walk in newness of life on your way to an eternal home in heaven because you've obeyed the gospel. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and need to be obedient again, repent of your wrongs and confess them. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. And God will do just what he says. He'll forgive and he'll restore, because that's the power of the gospel. It's available to everyone. If you need to obey it in a public way tonight, that opportunity is yours. We encourage you to respond by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.